Good morning. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. John 13, 21 through 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that Jesus died for us. We are very thankful that you worked out all the details of what would take place in the hours that just follow the portion of scripture that we're reading, when Jesus was betrayed, and then he was taken before Pilate, then he was scourged, then he was crucified for our sins. And he was totally innocent because it was our sin that was put upon him. And I pray that you'd help us as we examine that today in this passage that we're going to look at in John 13 about the betrayal, that we may learn some important lessons that we need to learn about who you are, what you did, and what's important, and how we can deceive ourselves, and help us not to deceive ourselves. Help us become very aware of our necessities before you, that if we do not know you, that today might be the day we do come to know you. And if we do know you, that we will redouble our efforts again with your help. Help the Holy Spirit to please you in every moment of our life, we pray. Our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been betrayed? If you have, you know it's very painful. And I think you can identify a little bit with what Jesus went through when he was betrayed. Now, truthfully, I don't think we can fully understand this. But when he says it, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit, and Jesus and testified and said, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And that's a scary statement. Now we're going to look at that in two parts. First, we're going to talk about the traitor revealed in verses 21 to 30. And then we're going to look at the second part, the lessons we draw from it. I really want to kind of rush through the first point to get to the second, because I think that's the part we need to really apply. But you get this very quickly. And the last time we're together, and all through this passage several times, and through this book, Jesus has repeatedly referred to the disciples, and he says, "I've chosen all of you except one of you is the devil." He says that in John 6, says it again earlier in this text when he's washing feet. And then the last time we were here, Jesus said he chose Judas that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And that is true. But the fact that this was prophesied, that this was something that God wanted done, doesn't take the sting out of the betrayal. Verse 21, we discover Jesus is very troubled in his spirit. And I think the point of that is to show us that while Jesus is the God-man, he is entirely God, he also is entirely man. I think one of the burdens John has in his book is to show us that Jesus cares, that stuff happened, like when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, and it moved him. He couldn't just go through this without being moved, without being having feelings attached. Doesn't mean that he didn't do it, it wasn't prophesied, or it somehow surprised him. It was just the idea that this God, the Son of God, was feeling with us in all points, tried as we were, yet without sin, to quote the writer of Hebrews. Now remember, this was always part of God's eternal plan. And I think you got to realize that some of what God predicted, what God chose to do along the way, was part of his plan. And even though Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would never believe, he still chose him. In the Old Testament, we find several allusions to this fact. Most of them were prophecies from David's life, like in Psalm 14, which he refers to, or Psalm 41, verse 9, which Jesus referred to here. This is David writing, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now that's basically talking about a guy when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him, you remember, and David fled, and there were two guys that were his advisors. And Ahithophel was like the senior advisor. He was the one that had all the brains and all the wisdom, and he's the one that David was most afraid of. And so when Hushai, I think that was his name, finds David in the wilderness, comes after him, David sends him back to counteract the counsel of Ahithophel, which he did. And Ahithophel then proceeds, when he finds out that his counsel wasn't taken, and he rides out on his donkey and he hangs himself. Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? That's why he is. He's like I won't say he's a type, but he makes us think about he's a shadow of Judas. And he's referred to here as a reference, even to that. Jesus quotes that psalm and say this was prophesied, and there's other places too in the scriptures where that is, but I'll leave it at one. Disciples began looking at one another, at loss to know which of them he was speaking about. Verse 22. Find even more information in the book of Matthew 26, 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" Now, I point this out because you got to realize, no matter how close you walk to the Lord, sometimes you're afraid you're the one that's betraying him. Because we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And just because we put our faith in him, we haven't quit sinning. You know, the only one in that whole group, Jesus and his disciples, that never sinned was Jesus. His disciples still, from time to time, would sin. And so there's a reason why people might do that. And even Judas did it. Nobody suspected Judas, but even Judas did it. This means Judas, who had spent his last 3 years living and serving among these guys and also serving Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was so good at faking it that nobody decided he was it. Nobody could. That's what's really scary. You know, you could be here this morning, we can think, "Oh, I know you've been saved for, 50 years. I don't know how many years I've been saved. It's close to that. I think it's more than that now. But anyway, I've been saved a long time." You can say, "Well, I know so-and-so has been saved for 50 years, but have they been faking it or is it real? We profess it, but do we possess it?" While it's true Judas was planning to betray the Lord, I'm not so sure that he really understood what it meant to be lost. I know he knew he was chosen by Christ, and he probably thought that got his foot in the door of heaven, though he clearly didn't understand things about the Lord Jesus Christ, like his omniscience. Judas had so cleverly arranged everything in secret, he was really surprised that he might be found out. He probably thought Jesus had caught wind of some other plan. So, but in Matthew 26, 25, we read, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" So Jesus told him he's the one. The information was not only communicated to Judas, but it also was communicated to a couple of the disciples at least. You learn a little bit of how they were arranged around that table, because there were two honored positions. There's one at the left. That's probably the most honored position. That's where Judas was. And on the right was was John. And so when John, when Simon asked Jesus who it is, who the turnabout was, verses 23 to 26, Simon makes signs to him. And so he reaches back and he says, leans back. That's what it means, leaning on his breast. Jesus is laying this way and John is here. So when he's leaning back to talk to Jesus, he's leaning back, looking up at him. And he's saying to him, Jesus, who's the one you're talking about? Because he didn't even know. And then Jesus said, it's the one to whom I'll give the sop. And of course, being the president of the feast, he gives the sop. He takes the first piece of bread. This is right after the meal, before the establisher, right before the meal, or during the meal, beginning of the meal, before he establishes the Lord's table, he takes, there's three pieces of matzah, you remember, takes one of those pieces, and he dips it in the, I can't remember what it was called, kruvashev, something like that. It was a mixture of nuts and honey, and he gave it to the first person in line, the most honored one, and that was Judas. So clearly, both Simon and John understood it was Judas. And yet, when we come to this next part, when Jesus begins to says to him, you know, go away. Just get up and go and do what you're going to do quickly. You find several things here. First thing you find, John allows us to view inside of Judas' soul by way of a divine editorial comment. And you say, well, how did John know this? I think the Spirit of God showed him. But John says, after that morsel, that sop was given to him, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, verily, what you do, do quickly. Go and do it. And he left. Now, that's important. I remember many discussions in my youth and in my early adulthood with other pastors or guys that were studying the ministry for the ministry like I was about, well, was Judas there when they took the Last Supper? I think very clearly John says he wasn't. He gets up right then and leaves. And you find people saying, well, they didn't do that. Well, I would say to you, you need to know that what they knew about the Seder in Christ's time is not much. But these guys are not shocked that Jesus tells them to go do something. He immediately leaves to put his treachery into motion. And now no one of those, as we're told in John, reclining at the table, knew for what purpose Jesus had said to Judas. Supposing because Judas had the bag. Now notice that he had the money bag. Everybody trusted him. He was a treasurer. Even though we know from John 12 that he stole that money quite often from the bag, that he was a treasurer, he was trusted, he was the money box that Jesus was saying to him, but the things we need, buy, or at least give something to the poor, something like that, they didn't know, and so they just didn't know what he was doing. I would say since that wasn't shocking to him, I think those commentators who live in the 20th century, 21st century didn't know what they did in the first century. Because that surely didn't shock the people that were there. They didn't understand why he did it. They just knew, well, he kept the money, must be he wants him to buy something or give some money away. And so it was left. So I wouldn't listen to the commentators as much as I would listen to the scriptures. But anyway, while some information had been processed, a lot of it wasn't. Okay, come to point two. This is where I want to spend some time. The lessons we should learn from this. First thing you need to realize, having looked at this, there's some very important lessons we need to see. John's purpose was to help us see how God's eternal plan of salvation was right on track. Jesus was neither a victim. He was not knowing. He was not an innocent victim, not knowing what was going on. He was not being deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. And this betrayal that we're going to see him go through was actually one that God had planned from the beginning. And we must always look at the scriptures in this way. Now, this again doesn't just, it's not the only scripture that says this, but it's one of my favorite ones. It's the middle of the prayer the apostles give when they come back from being with the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin's all upset, told them can't preach anymore in his name, and they pray for boldness. In the middle of that prayer is this statement, Acts 4:27-28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, who you had anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to go to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. That's a great statement. Nothing happened to Jesus that God didn't have a hand in. Nothing happened to Jesus that God hadn't planned. That's also true of us. Now, I don't know how all that works, but I do know this. God is always in control, even down to the barest detail. Proverbs says that we cast the lot into the lap, but the result is the Lord's. So in other words, when we throw dice into a lap, or I don't know what you want to call it, but when we do something that's supposedly random, it's not random at all. God himself determines what's going to happen. With what even something as simple as that dice. Judas spent 3 years with Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they never suspected that Judas was just faking it. When Jesus said someone would betray him, nobody understood it was Judas. This, I think, makes us ask a question of ourselves. And I would ask a question of you, too, but all of us should ask this of ourselves. Are we sure? Are we really his children? Or are we just putting on a front? I've known people over the years who for many years walked and seemed to walk in step with the Lord from what I could see on the outside, what we could see on the outside. Can't ever see the heart. And then all of a sudden, they turn around and they go in an entirely different direction, away from the Lord and deny him. There's a word for that. It's called apostasy. And you find that aspect in other places in the Bible. But there are, and you should know this, because one of the things I run into when I was young was, well, if you're, you know, being saved is like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. That's nice, but how do you know you are? Then I tell you, well, you're not supposed to doubt that. You're not supposed to ask that. Well, I want you to know the Bible says at least in two places that you are supposed to doubt that sometimes. At least check on it at times. One of them is here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is the end of 2 Corinthians. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, we're going to talk about tests for that. I don't think the test that we're going to look at is a great, you know, the only one. But here's a very, very biblical text. If you have questions about your salvation, you need to look at 1 John and look at these tests and see how you do. Now, I'm going to tell you, some of the people that first look at 1 John after they're saved and live for a while, they say, you know, I don't do so well with that. And there are more tests in 1 John than just the ones I'm showing you. But I do want to quote one other verse. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us what some people call the stairway of faith or the golden chain or I can't remember what it's called. The ladder of good works with God. Peter says, you know, after you're saved, you should add your faith, and he adds other things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and love. The last two are brotherly love, that's Philadelphia. Then he says, and love, which is agape. It's one of the places where those two words are distinguished. But anyway, he says, this is why, and if you do those things, he says later, if you keep doing those things, if you're growing in Christ, that doesn't mean you just do it as a list of to-dos, but you really work on growing in Christ, adding those things to your faith, if you do that, you will never fail. And he says, then he says this, give great diligence to making your calling and election sure. Make sure you're saved. How do you do that? Well, I would say from 2 Peter chapter 1, it's pretty clear. If you work on growing in God, growing in Christ, and you see growth in your life, that's an assurance you belong to him. One of the great assurances in my life that isn't in my list here is that ever since I was a little kid and I accept the Lord as my Savior, when I was doing things I shouldn't do, the Lord would just pick on me terribly. For a while, my youth, I talked about my rebellious youth before, I'm not trying to glorify it, but in my youth, God picked on me all the time, even when I didn't want to hear from him. He picked on me. So somebody said, well, how do you know you were saved when you were 8? Because God wouldn't let me go. He kept picking on me to make me what I ought to be. He did. And I'll tell you what, I praise God for that. I think back sometimes. You think about things God has done for you. One of the things God did for me is he picked on me my whole life. It was a great blessing. Kept me from doing things I might have done. Kept me from doing terrible things. But I'm not special. I think others have that same experience. Let's look at 1 John. Now, 1 John is one of John's three epistles in the back of the book. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. First John, he tells us about some tests. First one, I think, he doesn't call a test per se, but he says this. If you walk, he talks, we can have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. So are you walking in light? Well, how do I know that? Because if you're walking in light, you are having that cleansing all the time. You know how you're having that cleansing all the time? Because you're praying for it. 7 talks about that cleansing. 8 talks about what it isn't. If you say you do not sin, he says you're lying. Then he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we know him, we'll be confessing our sins to him, saying we're guilty, and he forgives us, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Then in 10, he says, if you have no sin, in other words, you never had sin, you really are out of it. No truth is in you at all. And that's why the first test is, what are you doing about your sin? Are you confessing your sin? The second test is, do we have a desire to obey him? Now watch these verses, 2, 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know. That's the phrase, by the way. By this we know that we are in him, that he knows us. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is, now notice he is not very good at pulling punches, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's quite a strong statement. I know you know that. Those are fighting words. People don't like to be called a liar. John just called you a liar if you're not doing that. He's very straight. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is completed, perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, truthfully, none of us can keep God's commandments, Christ's commandments, completely. I do point this out because the third test is one that throws people all over the place. Please remember that chapter 3 is in the book that started with chapter 1 and even the beginning of chapter 2, in which he says we're going to sin. If anyone says he doesn't sin, no sin, has no sin, never sinned, he lies. So he's not talking about sinless perfection. So what is he talking about? Well, he talks about first the desire to keep those commandments, and you're working on keeping those commandments. But then there's a desire to practice righteousness and avoid sin. 3:7-10. This, I wish I had checked this out earlier because it doesn't really follow the old King James. Some of the words are kind of, the Greek words are kind of hidden in this translation. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, The word practices there is poieto, to do or to make. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Just as he's righteous, as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is not of the devil, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was sent into the world, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not, this is again a poieto, does not do sin, does not sin. For he is, the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the child of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, notice he just drew you a curve. That's another one we're going to come to. And then there's some other ones. There's some doctrinal ones. So you got to love God. You got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, things like that. We'll look at one more. But before we go on, I want to make a point about the do. He is not saying you will not sin, because he told us already that's going to happen in chapter 1. And if you say you don't do it and never do it, never have it in you, doesn't have sin in you at all, you lie. He says, I wrote this to 1 and 2 that you may not sin. But if any man sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous. He's a propitiation for your sin. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. So, you know, he's not saying sinlessness. So what is he saying? I want to use an illustration that my kids taught me. One of the great privileges I had as a father is I didn't change very many dirty diapers. I used to say, I don't do dirty diapers. I also didn't wash dishes as a general rule. Now, I'm not telling you I'm somehow spiritual and I couldn't wash dishes. My wife loves to wash dishes. So when I did it, she was usually occupied somewhere else, and I would grab someone to help me, because I didn't do dishes as a general rule, and I didn't do diapers. Now, there's a reason why I didn't generally do dirty diapers. Because I did dirty diapers, my wife had to clean up after me. The first time I did dirty diapers was kind of the last one. She said, you're not going to do this a lot, are you? So I don't do diapers. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that as a rule, I don't do them? I try to practice something other than doing diapers or doing dishes. But the fact is, there were times that I did do them. When he talks about doing, he's talking about the general nature of your life. That's why they say practice here, is a translation of poieto. It's the general nature of your life. Now, what happens? Why did that happen? Because God did something in you. In Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the new covenant, he says, God has written his law upon your heart. And God, the Holy Spirit, works on you to change you and conform you into his image. So there should be a progression in holiness. Remember last week we talked about the three P's of sanctification. There is positional sanctification. In a sense, we were sanctified when we were saved, set apart unto God. There is practical sanctification, that when we get saved, we're still not holy. But the Spirit of God works in us in our whole life to help us become holier and holier until we reach perfect sanctification, which happens when Jesus comes. We will be like him, sinless and pure, for we shall see him as he is. So that's what he's talking about. So you look at your life. Test one, are you confessing your sins? All the time. Are you aware of your sin? All the time. Are you trying to obey him? Test two, all the time. I don't do well. I don't do it very well at all, in my opinion. I want to be holy as he is holy. I don't get there. But I want to encourage you, keep on keeping on. Keep on trying. The Lord will give you the ability to overcome some sin. And as you look back on your life, you should see those times where you've overcome certain sins. Sins I confess now, I never confessed 20 years ago. I didn't realize there were sins. I mean, that's the truth. I confess some 20-year-old sins that I still every once in a while do, but most of that I work on keeping up with God. And you should too. That's an evidence you belong to him. Do you want to do righteousness? Do you want to practice? That's, I think, is a big thing. If you belong to the Lord, one of the things you want to do is please him. You please him by practicing righteousness.
Amen.
Now, that isn't a to-do list. That means doing what he wants you to do every moment of every day. I'm not there yet either, but you know, I know most of the time, almost all the time, what he wants. Don't you? If you walked with him long enough, you know. And you know when you've got to deal with stuff that suddenly snuck in. Because Satan's very sneaky. Makes you think thoughts you shouldn't think. Makes you do things, want to do things you shouldn't do. But that's the point. If you want to be righteous, it shows it. Test number four. We're only going to do four, but there's many more in John. You just look at, go through and circle all the no's. And mostly you'll find, hereby we know that we know. Test number four. Do we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Now we know that we have passed out of death and into life, that's salvation, because we love the brethren. He who does not love, does not love abides in death. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You don't love your brother, you abide in death. Now let me tell you the truth, that's not easy to do. Loving saints above, that will be glory. But loving saints below, that's a different story. Because some people annoy you. Some people you click with. There are people in my life I just clicked with. The first time I met them, it was like we'd known each other for years and years and years. And some people, I had to work on loving them. And that's not wrong. You ask God to help you love them. And he will help you do it. Now, I hear people say, well, that means doesn't mean you have to like them. I don't know what that means. All I know is this. If God tells you you got to love your brother in Christ, that means you better work on it. Ask him to help you do it. Because that's what you need to do, is love him. It is an evidence that you belong to him. Now, I'm going to sum all this up with the last verse of 1 John. Or not the last verse, right down the end toward the last. The last verse is flee idolatry. And you can go looking through that book again. You'll never find him talking about idolatry. What he's talking about is don't make God different than he is. Idolatry is making your own God. You know, if I make my own God, he's not going to make me be holy. If I design my own God, he's not going to make me love my brethren. If I design my own God, he won't care about righteousness because I don't in my natural man. But I need to do what he wants me to do. 1 John 5:13. This verse is a lot of times used in gospel presentations, and in my opinion, should never be used in a gospel presentation. It should be used as it's part of the study of 1 John. These things have I written to you, or I have written to you. That's John speaking. These things I have written to you. What are those things? Hereby we know that we know. He did it over and over and over again, those tests. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How do I know that I have eternal life? Because I do the things, I want to do the things, I've grown in the things that he describes, hereby we know that we know. So if you want to work on them, ask God to help you do them. You know, be them, read them, and see how you do on those tests. Now, I want you to know, this thinking, what I just went through, got me in great trouble. I was at an ordination. And you know how ordinations go? The first thing the guy does is he gives his salvation experience. How do you know you're saved? Well, when I was 12 years old, at my mother's knee, I prayed the prayer. I said, great, how do you know you're saved? He said, what do you mean? He said, how do you know you're saved right now? Because when I was told, no, that's how you got saved. How do you know you're right now saved? Hereby you know that you know. Now, I got saved when I was 8 years old. You know how I know right now I'm saved? Because I go back and I read these tests over and over and over again. 1 John's one of the big books I visit all the time. Because I want to know that I know. And the way I know that I know is I can look back at my life and I can see where God has worked in me. and made me want things that normal people who are not believers don't want. I want to be righteous. One of my favorite quotes, talked about this with Pastor a couple weeks ago, a guy named Robert Murray McShane, who was a Presbyterian preacher who died, I think, around 1850. And he lived to be 29 years old. And his diary, The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, if you can read that book and not be on your knees all the time, I don't know how you do it. But one of his great statements is, Lord, please make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Boy, does your heart say amen to that? Hereby you know that you know. So the question I think all this asks, when we look at Judas, we can shake our heads at Judas and say, what a sad case. He heard Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He saw more of Jesus than we'll ever see until eternity. He went through all of that and he didn't know him. He never believed. What about us? Do we fake it so well nobody knows? We don't like to tell everybody, you know, I'm really working really hard to be a Christian, but I fail too much. We don't like to say that stuff. But do you know that you know? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn. By the way, if you don't know whether you know and you would like to have help discovering that, there's a lot of us here who talk to you about it, not embarrass you. Please let us know. 409, I know whom I have believed. This is taken from, I always think it's funny, I look up hymns and I listen to them on Sunday morning before on YouTube before I come, because I want to get it in my head again. Most of these hymns I know pretty well. But I always think it's funny because they tell me, well, this was written by so-and-so. Well, the chorus is virtually the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, right? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And notice he doesn't say, I know what I believe. Because if you know the Lord, you do know what you believe. But the most important thing is, do you know him? Because you see, salvation isn't about knowing what about him. It's knowing him personally. And so he wrote, I know whom I have believed. And so the song was written off those words. So we're going to pray and then we're going to sing 408. I know whom I have believed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having you as our Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father, that you understand all about us, everything that can be known about us, and that you have loved us and you have saved us, and now we want to live for you. Pray you help us. Somebody's here doesn't know you, Savior. I pray that today might be the day of enlightenment to them. They might understand their need of you and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. For us who know you, I pray this might be a time where we once again make sure, you know, put a great effort in making sure our calling and election is sure. Help us, Lord, to look at the test and pass the test, that we may know you better. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.